The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com.
Brothers and sisters, if you'd open up your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3. As I was reflecting for this week and working on studying and preparing, I had the interesting thought of, one, this is a very special day for me. One, because first, happy Father's Day to the fathers. This is my first Father's Day, so that's kind of an exciting time. Secondly, I was preaching on Father's Day last year, and we didn't have a kid. And then on top of it, it's my son's 3-month birthday, so that's kind of exciting. So praise God. And then on top of that, my wife and I are celebrating our 6th anniversary today. So it's a whirlwind of a lot going on. So I have a lot of emotion as I'm was studying. I was just like, wow, how time has flown by, what a blessing it has been, how much the Lord has given is far beyond anything that I deserve. And so I'm just so thankful. And the opportunity to be before you again on this Father's Day to open up the word with you is truly a blessing. I'm thankful for this opportunity. So, brothers and sisters, we're going to be working through 1 Timothy today, chapter 3. And so, as we do, be prepared. We do have a little bit of content to work through. I'm going to try my best to not keep you here for an hour and 15 minutes as we did last week. I'm not going to make any promises because since I am feeling emotional, it might just work itself out and we might be here 3, 4, or 5 hours. But we'll see how we do. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, brothers and sisters, please hear these words of our living God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Today, as we look through our text, I believe that you'll see three clear kind of points to the text here. First, we're going to look at this call to lead as we look through these qualifications of overseers. Second, we will see the call to serve as we consider deacons and the qualifications for the diaconate. And third, we will see the call to proclaim, this call from the mystery of godliness, which we've gone there before, but I'm going to just briefly go through again as we gather here this morning to get the full context. However, as we work through these qualifications, I'm going to submit something to you now, that all of the things that we see, with the exception of specific skill-based qualifications for leadership, are things that all Christian believers should be striving for, should be working towards, should be living in. While not all are going to be called to lead, for we know that that is not the case, not all are called to roles of eldership. We know because as we looked last week in chapter 2, there's specific roles for men and women. We also know that the church has specific giftings, that God gifts certain people with certain skills or certain gifts that allow them to serve in different ways. We know that not all are going to be called to this role of elder or deacon, but all are called to be above reproach, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, and the list goes on. We see these similar qualities being mentioned throughout the scriptures when it comes to the life of a believer. So as we look at these, keep in mind that this should shape our expectations and our standards for our leaders, for those that are in the church, that are standing at the pulpit, that are preaching and proclaiming God's word week in and week out. But these also should shape and give us a standard for our own lives and for the lives of those around us in the church. So, brothers and sisters, today, as I said, we're going to have a bit to work through. But I pray as we do, it will invite you the opportunity to deeply consider your own faith and think in this context as we work through it, how are these things applicable? How am I living these out today? And where do I need to continue to pray for sanctification? Where do I need to continue to grow? Before we dive in, though, I want to spend just a few moments talking about where we've been. 1 Timothy chapter 1, he opens up by addressing false teachers and calling on Timothy. He says, wage good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. He had already asked Timothy to stay in Ephesus to combat this very real issue of false teaching and to build up good behavior in the church. He goes on in chapter 2 to address evangelistic prayer, or prayer for all people, praying for their salvation. He speaks about men's conduct in the church and the corporate gathering. And he finishes by speaking about women's conduct in the corporate gathering. And then, now, he transitions to leadership. He addresses leaders now because he realizes the fact that leadership naturally impacts the active life of the church. Good leaders, good pastors, faithful men standing at the pulpit preaching the word of God naturally impact the life of the church. The church cannot be expected to have men doing what they're called to do, lifting their hands, remember holy hands we talked about last week, without anger or quarreling, and women being respectable, being submissive, listening and learning. Brothers and sisters, this cannot happen if we do not have faithful men teaching the word of God. If we have men that come up here and make a mockery of the word of God, make a joke out of it, use it for whatever flippant things they think are fitting at the time, then we cannot expect the church to act properly. And so Paul then says, here's what you should look for in leaders. Remember how I addressed all the false teachers and I said how they're not good? This is what you shouldn't want? Well, now I'm going to tell you what you should look for. Here's what it is. So Paul gives Timothy these guides and he says, here's what you need. The church should have strong men that proclaim truth, that are godly, and that exemplify the call of the gospel and the true Christian life that is produced by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So let us start by looking at this first call to lead. Let us reread verses 1 through 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with the conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so he may not fall into the disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Paul starts off our section here by saying, this is trustworthy. The saying is trustworthy. Why does Paul start this way in chapter 3? Why did he stop to say, this is something that is trustworthy? Is it possible because Paul was being doubted at the time because of these false teachers? It could be true. He was in chapter 2. He says, I am telling the truth. I am not lying. It's like he had to correct and make sure people knew that he was a truthful person. But in addition, there's a couple things. One, he's pointing to the fact that this is a plain and apparent truth that all believers everywhere in the church of God should know, and it doesn't require any kind of proof or argument. So as we read this, we should not be questioning or trying to qualify anything that is written here. This is just an apparent and plain truth. This is saying that what he's going to share should be something that should be heard and heeded without question, without doubt, without concern, for the apparent truthful facts that are laid out here. And Paul continues, he says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, before we continue in that, I want to just spend a few seconds talking about the reality that church leadership is not meant for everyone, as I mentioned earlier. The ESV, which most of you, I'm sure, are using, translates the word tis as anyone. Anyone. But we know that that doesn't necessarily mean anyone is called to the ministry or anyone should serve in that role. That role of eldership or overseer. We know that both genders are not allowed to serve in leadership roles. Only males, as we talked about last week. Secondly, we know that the role of overseer is not meant for everyone due to certain giftings and callings, as we talked about. And it is important that while these qualifications should characterize all believers, we don't get confused into thinking that just because, wow, I should be fitting all of these with the exception of the skills, that means that I'm called to the ministry. Not all people are called to eldership. He continues on. He says, if anyone aspires, this Greek word, arego, only found here and in two other places, is found in 1 Timothy 6, where he says, he's talking about these false teachers craving after money or desiring or aspiring for money. And in Hebrews chapter 11, they desire a better country. They're talking about desiring something that is a heavenly one. As we see from its various uses, it means something like reaching out, stretching for, grasping at. They're trying to gather something. They long after it. There's a desire, a craving, an inner burning for it. This call to ministry is not for someone who feels just kind of, I can take it or leave it. This is not for someone who does not have a desire and a longing to faithfully serve in this capacity week in and week out. So, this also means that those that are called to the ministry should both be passionate about it and possess the qualifications for the work that they have been called to. As we saw in chapter 1, there are men who seek this ministry role for their own gain, for their own glory, for their own desire to lead and to be in places of authority. They seek it to be able to lord over others and to enforce rules and laws. However, for those that are truly called, that is not their desire. Their desire is to be faithful men of God, to live the Christian life, to teach and to love and care for God's flock, to take on this role, this burdensome role that has been given to them. I always tell people in Charles Bridges' book about the Christian ministry, he uses the term awful. And in his time, awful meant awe-filled, but in some ways, it's kind of a double meaning for us today. It's an awe-filled task. It's a noble task, but it's also an awful task in the burden that it bears on one person to serve him. What is this office of overseer that he's talking about? If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, this is the position of someone who is caring for and looking after God's church as an under-shepherd. That's not some small task, right? It really is an awful task. As we had referenced back in chapter 1, when we looked back to James, we realized that there's a huge responsibility that falls on the man that fills in the role of the preaching ministry or the eldership ministry. They're held to a stricter judgment and will indeed be held accountable for his care for the church and the words that were spoken from the pulpit. So what is this overseer? It's not a term that we frequently use today. Episcopos, which is translated in some translations as bishop, or as we have here, overseer. It does not equal the Catholic bishops that you see today, but rather it means more of a pastor or elder. So don't think that somehow you're missing the mark if you're not a part of the Roman Catholic Church. If anything, you're safe from missing the mark by not being a part of the Roman Catholic Church. Sadly, this is this beautiful word, episcopos, that this reality of this lead, this elder, this one who's to care for the flock has been misused for hierarchical ecclesiology and setting up this standard of authority that is not true and it's false. It's been misused and abused to create authority over others. We see the role of overseer being closely aligned with that of the Essene Jews of the time in the Qumran community, which was about 400 years, 200 years BC to 200 AD. There's about a 400-year time where the Essenes were really well known, and they lived this ascetic life in the desert. They've been known to have written many of the Dead Sea Scrolls that we use today to compare our scriptures and be able to see how did they relate and what's the translation caused any challenges. And it hasn't. We've been, incredibly, the Lord has blessed his word to make sure that it continued to progress faithfully and errantly. But their overseers, the Essenes, they taught, they preached, they cared for, they exercised authority over a community, and they enforced discipline. And those are all the things that then Paul says, if you look at those guys, they're wrong because they didn't accept Christ. But that care, that role, that leadership, that's what is expected of an elder. That's what's expected of the pastor of today. And Paul finishes by saying he desires a noble task. This ministry of overseer is a fine and noble and honorable work or task. Notice that he uses the word task. It's something that is work. It is not like a side gig that you're kind of like, eh, whatever. If I make it this Sunday, cool. If I don't, the church will be all right. No, it's a task. It's you have a burden. You have a job. It's something that you work at, that you're actively working at, that you're constantly working at. You're praying. You're studying. You're preparing. You're confessing. You're loving. You're working towards this task because it is a labor. It's an undertaking. The ministry is a laborious task that has been given to a man. It's an active work. It's one for someone who can be truly and should be truly sustained by the living God, because the living God is the only one that can sustain him in that work. So now, brothers and sisters, since we've made it through this first verse, let us dive into these qualifications or qualities for those that are called to lead. And as I said, we're going to see the reality that many of these are applicable to all believers. Paul states, therefore, an overseer must, and I'm just going to list these out as kind of a listing. He says, be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Remember, I said the skill, right? Able to teach. Not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, manage his household, keep his children submissive, not a recent convert, well thought of by outsiders. What a list that is. Seems lengthy. But, brothers and sisters, as we see and work through this, we'll see how God naturally creates that in us and sustains us in that and sanctifies us towards these things. So, let's start at the beginning. He says that they should be above reproach. Notice before he even gets there, he says they must be above reproach. It's not an option. It's not optional that they're above reproach. This is an absolute requirement of the leader of a church, the elder in a church. But remember, brothers and sisters, this applies to all of us. So it's saying must be above reproach. We should all long to be above reproach. But what does that actually mean? The word for approach, or above reproach, means to literally not be apprehended or held. It's almost to say they should not be a criminal. There should be no accusation that can be held against them that would hold them down. So this does not mean that you or an elder have never committed a sin, but there should be nothing that is a sinful defect of character that would result in someone accusing you and it being a true accusation. There should be nothing that prevents you from living a godly and dignified life. Why is this important, especially for those in the ministry? John MacArthur points out several reasons for this, and he says, one, for elders, they are special targets of Satan. Satan desires to tear down pastors because pastors are the ones that are faithfully teaching the Word of God. They have great potential for harm. So, of course, it is important that pastors are above reproach because they have great potential and authority to cause much harm to a body of believers. Being leaders in truth and knowledge means a higher accountability and greater repercussions for sin, as we see in James again. Elder sins are more hypocritical than others because they know the truth and they preach the truth. They will not just be held to it, but there's a harsher, a more hypocritical nature if they're falling into the same sins that they're proclaiming are wrong. Now, this does not give free pass to false teachers. So don't think that false teachers, just because they preach all kinds of craziness, are not going to be held. They will be held and receive their just punishment for preaching false truths, for teaching false truths. So how does an elder and a Christian ensure that they maintain a life that is above reproach? Active time in the Word of God. Active time in the Word of God. Knowledge of God's Word naturally leads to being able to live godly lives. An active prayer life. Communion with God creates the dependence on Him and continuous mindfulness that is needed to walk in the way that He has called. And then accountability. Brothers and sisters supporting and encouraging one another leads to the much needed support in the battle against sin and staying above reproach. So church, here are some tasks for you. We're not even fully two verses in and I already have tasks for you, so be prepared. Be active in the Word. Active in the Word. Pray that the Lord continues to help sustain you in the battle against sin and seek accountability. Your second task, or maybe this is the fourth if you counted those separately, but your second task is to pray for these things for those that lead you in the church. Whether this is your home church or you're part of another church, pray for those that are faithfully serving in God's church throughout the world, that they might be sustained, that they might be above reproach. Pray especially for our brother Justin as he faithfully leads us week in and week out. We should be praying that he continues to stay above reproach, that he's lifted up, that he's able to be supported and active in the Word, prayerfully coming before God on a regular basis, on a continuous basis. Paul continues, he says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. First, elders and all of us should be above reproach when it comes to relationships. For elders, this means the husband of one wife. But for everyone, even those non-elders, this is something of importance. This does not necessarily speak solely to a marital status, but rather to sexual behaviors. Being married to one woman does not guarantee moral purity. And we should not think that it is just applicable, well, I've only been married once, so I'm good. That is not the case, because moral purity is also a factor in being married to one woman. And it means more than just the marital status, as I said. We can know that not all remarriage is a problem. We see that because of Matthew 5, Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians. There's reasons for people to have divorce. There's reasons for remarriage that are biblical. But that does not necessarily mean that if somebody is living a sexually impure life, if they're participating in sexually immoral behaviors, then they are still not the husband of one wife, or vice versa, the wife of one husband, however that would work. Also, we can know that this means that single men are not exempt from the ministry. Because Paul is not just talking about marital status, he's talking also about this life, this pure life, this life of pure conduct when it comes to sexual behavior, then that does not exempt men from being single and still serving in the ministry. So, brothers and sisters, we should be one spouse individuals. We should be committed to our spouse, love our spouse, respect our spouse, not pursuing, perusing, or lusting after another. Paul continues, he says, sober-minded, a person who is clear in thought. How is someone clear in thought? A person who is clear in thought should be well-disciplined, prioritizes responsibilities. This does not equal humorless or cold or unaffectionate or separate from others, but looking at the world through God's lenses, holding the Bible as the view of how he sees the world, saying, how does the Bible shape and tell me how to look out so that I have a biblical worldview? Being sober-minded means having a stable mind that is looking at things correctly, a mind that is truly controlled by the truth of God in Christ. Paul continues, he says, self-controlled. This points to someone who is not prone to extremes in behavior. Sober-mindedness relates to the thoughts, as self-control relates to actions and behaviors. So when we see sober-mindedness, we should think of our mental game, right? It should be about our brain, what we're thinking, our thoughts. And then self-control relates to actions and behaviors, how we're acting in our church. As Tim Challies puts it in his book, he says, he willingly submits his emotions and passions to the control of the Holy Spirit and makes wise, thoughtful judgments. Paul continues, he says, respectable. Those who are sober-minded, self-controlled individuals should also be respectable. This refers to orderliness of life in a way that draws respect from others. Well-ordered lives are lives that demonstrate peacefulness and wise decision-making. To be respectable is to naturally receive high esteem from others. This does not mean that we should seek only the high esteem of others, because if we're truly living out the gospel life, then trust me, you won't. There's no way that a Christian in this world can receive complete high esteem from others, because we're naturally going to contradict the culture. We're naturally going to address sin, which will cause people to say, I don't really like them. And so they might seem that they can't respect you because you don't love everything that they do. But our lives should be respectable ones, so that no one can look at our lives and say, man, that guy, oof, he does not have it together. He really seems kind of lost in this world. He seems like he doesn't know what he's doing. He doesn't seem to know what he stands for. If nothing else, we should be respected because we always stand on truth. We should be respected because we always stand for the same things. We're never wishy-washy. We're never flowing back and forth, but we're always standing on the same truth. We continue. He says, hospitable. The Greek word here Philoxenos is a combination of Greek words love, philia, right, brotherly love that we see, and xenos, which means stranger. So therefore, the very literal translation of hospitality is love of strangers or loving strangers. So hospitality then does not necessarily just equal entertaining friends, but to love strangers and to show them care, to love them as strangers, even when you don't know them. This means that our Christian homes, if you are a believer in Christ this morning, should be open to those that come in need. This means that Christians should be approachable, they should be open, that they should be available to those that are in need. Now, that doesn't mean that we can never show hospitality towards our brothers and sisters. I encourage you to do so. That's how it should be. We should be caring for one another, but that's not where it stops. It goes past that. It goes into the world and sees a stranger and cares for them and helps them and loves them. Now, brothers and sisters, we get to the first thing in this list that is strictly for the role of pastor, elder. He says ability to teach or able to teach. What does it mean exactly? It seems pretty straightforward. It's an elder must be a skilled teacher. He is one who labors in the word and studying. He is one who pursues and actively works in proclamation of God's word. This is what sets an elder, a pastor, apart from others. What is his role? What's his purpose? To shepherd the flock. And how does he do that? Through the preaching and teaching of God's word. Now, just because not all of us are called to an elder or pastor role does not mean that they're exempt from sharing truth. Truth sharing is our very call as Christians. If you remember the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he says it is your role as a believer now to go forth and spread the gospel, to share the good news, to make mark mature disciples. So brothers and sisters, just because you aren't necessarily called to the teaching ministry of being in the front does not mean that there isn't a call in your life to be teachers of truth in your day-to-day lives, whether that's with your children, that's your coworkers, the world that's out there. Wherever you go, you should be exemplifying, living, preaching truth in those moments. But as we consider an elder, a teacher, a pastor, I'd like to share seven things. Once again, this came from John MacArthur's commentary. It's really good on this. He talks about seven things that we should be looking for pastors, elders. And so I encourage you, as we read through these, just briefly, to think about the people that you're listening to. Think about the people that you're following week in and week out. Think about if you ever were to be called out of this church, move to another city for work or whatever the case might be. These are the things you should be looking for. And if any of these things are not applicable to what you're listening to today, turn it off. Stop. Don't listen to it anymore, because this is clearly not a person that was called to this ministry. He gives seven. He says, must have a gift of teaching, ability to teach effectively, must have a deep understanding of doctrines, must have an attitude of humility, must be marked by a life of holiness, must be a diligent student of the Word of God, must avoid error and falsehoods, and must have courageous, strong, and consistent convictions. So, brothers and sisters, if anybody that you're listening to today is not doing that, you must turn them off. You must leave wherever that is and go find someone who is living those things out. We continue. He says, not a drunkard. It seems to have a relatively obvious meaning. Someone who is not addicted to alcohol. We'll talk about that again with the deacons. Here are a few thoughts to consider. Some have utilized this to argue that we should never have any alcohol ever, because it says not a drunkard, so just no alcohol. And sure, that is a safe way to prevent being a drunkard, right? Don't have alcohol. But I don't believe that that's what the biblical argument is. Others have utilized this to say, well, it's Christian liberty, and as long as I'm not a drunkard and I look out on the world full of drunkenness and craziness, I can basically say I'm pretty free to do whatever I want as long as I'm not like those people, right? But that's not actually the case either, because drunkenness is strictly forbidden in the scriptures, and it does lead to a path of destruction. So with that in mind, all believers, and especially elders, should consider a few questions when it comes to alcohol and alcohol consumption. Why do I drink alcohol? What does it do to me, and how do I respond when I consume it? Do I feel that I'm able to enjoy it for God's glory, or is it for my own glory? Once you've answered those few questions, you can at least prayerfully consider if alcohol should be a part of your life at all. If any of those seem to have a negative thought, you drink because it's dealing with some emotional struggle. If you respond in negative and unhealthy ways, if you're doing it for your own glory and not for the glory of God, thankful for what He's provided, then probably shouldn't be drinking at all. He continues on. He says, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome. We're going to kind of lump all three of those together. Some translations use the word pugnacious. Pugnacious, you'll probably see that in your NASB if you have that, which is someone who is eager or quick to fight or to quarrel. Christians should not be people who are eager to fight and bicker and get into arguments and heated disagreements with others that lead to any type of violence. But if we're not to be pugnacious, if we're not to be violent and quarrelsome, what are we to be? He says we're called to be gentle. Gentle. We should be known as people that are peaceful. We should be known for our graciousness. We should be known for our forgiveness. We should be known for being these gentle sorts of people that are caring for one another, not fighting constantly. We continue. He says, not a lover of money. Not a lover of money. For those in the ministry to be lovers of money is wrong, and it is perverse, and it is corrupt. For those that are not in the ministry, to be a lover of money is wrong, and it is perverse, and it is corrupt. What is our main goal as Christians? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. If that is the case, loving money is complete idolatry, and it is wrong. So, brothers and sisters, when you look at your elders, you should be looking and seeing if they have a love of money. But also, look at yourself and ask, do I have a love of money? And if I do, that needs to be put to death. Paul continues, he says, he must manage his own household well with all dignity. With all dignity. When I hear the word manage, and I'm sure many of you feel this way too, you think of a manager or a boss. You think of work, right? You think of an authority figure. This is exactly what Paul is talking about. So it's an easy fix for us. Paul is calling our attention to this role of authority. But what is the elder supposed to have authority over? What are the men in our family supposed to have authority over? He doesn't talk about the church. He says the home. He's supposed to have authority over the home. And it is supposed to be with all dignity. It's courteous. It's humble. It's respectful. Once again, he's pointing to something that all believers should have. A man, especially in your homes, you should be leading with all dignity. You should be having this role of authority, managing your home well. And he follows by saying, keeping his children submissive. The Greek word here, hupatage, is a military term. It's a military term, and it's kind of saying not so much that parents or especially fathers should be drill instructors, but that they should keep their children respectful and disciplined and taught the gospel. There's four keys to this. It says, exercise authority, because that is an advisable thing. It helps children to obey. They must have wisdom to make natural and reasonable decisions for their children to obey. They must show love that makes it delightful for their children to obey. And they must convince their children of the urgency, priority, and privileges of salvation and obedience to the Word of God. Paul utilizes this to realize how a man will care for the church. He starts by saying, care for the home, and that will determine your care for the church. He's able to manage his household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, then that points for an ability to care for God's church. If he isn't able to do this, then how will he care for God's church? If a man cannot care for his family well, leading them to God, how can he ever care for the flock that God has provided? If he cannot do these things to care for his family, like building them up, disciplining them, teaching them, challenging them, serving them, loving them, then how could he ever do that for the church? Paul continues, he says, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Neophytos only occurs here in the scriptures, and it means something of newly planted. So he's saying, not a newly planted convert, not a fresh tree, but a tree that's grown. It's had time to really fill out. It's got solid roots. An elder should not be a new convert for the sake of preventing pride. How does being a new convert equal pride? Because when you're built in the faith, naturally you mature, and that leads to humility. But when you're new to the faith, that humility is still growing. Those sanctification roles are still growing in you. But brothers and sisters, just because this is another qualification that may disqualify certain people from that role, that does not mean that we should not strive for these things. We should strive to grow in faith, and for those that are new believers, listen and hear, sanctification is necessary. This is a beautiful thing. Continued growth, time in the Word, time as a Christian, time as a believer is a blessing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a glorious thing because we're continually growing in Him. We're continually more sanctified. We're continuing to live out this godly call wherever we may be, whether that's in our homes as married with children, or whether that's in the work environment, or whether that's single life, or with older children, that's always a blessing to continue to grow in Christ. Paul finishes out this section. He says, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. We should all pray to be well thought of by outsiders. Not for our own glory, but for the glory of God. How does that bring glory to God? Because when we're well thought of by outsiders, it's because we're showing His righteousness, His moral character, His love, His kindness, His justice, His generosity, His goodness. All of those things, when we live those out, we're bringing glory to God. But what else does it bring us? Well, our text says here, it says, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Having a good reputation will also assist in avoiding the snare of the devil, because you will be thoughtful of your witness of Christ, or witness for Christ. Satan desires to bring down Christian men and women every day, especially leaders, especially pastors. But when we have a good reputation, that doesn't mean we'll never sin again. But we will continue to pursue the maintenance of that for the glory of God. And additionally, people will not assume the worst of us when we do fail to living up to our call. So, brothers and sisters, we must be well thought of by outsiders, not for our own glory, but for the glory of God. So, we've seen now this call of God to lead. Now let us look at this call of God to serve. Look at verses 8 through 13 with me. Qualifications for deacons. He says, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of faith with clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The Greek word here, diakonos, is very specific, and it's talking about these men, this role of men as servants. And what does he say to these diakonos? What does he say to these deacons? He says, likewise, similar to what we saw when we were looking at chapter 2, when he had men and he had women, and he says to women, he says, likewise also that women, he's saying, likewise, deacons, those that are not in this role of elder, you have something that you're supposed to be doing. And what does he say that they must be doing? He says they must be dignified. The Greek word would translate to somebody being serious or stately. A deacon should not be silly or flippant or make light of serious matters. A deacon should be composed and respectable. But I invite you to think, shouldn't that characterize all Christians? Should we not take serious matters seriously? Should we not be flippant in our language? Well, of course not. We should always take things seriously when they need to be taken seriously. We should always have our yes mean yes and our no mean no, and so not be flippant in our language. Speaking of language, he goes on to say, not double-tongued. Dialogos, essentially meaning that you say one thing to one person and another thing to another. We should all be striving to be, as you might say, single-tongued, or only having one truth, lest people lose their confidence in us. We should be people that are filled with truth, honesty, and integrity. He continues, he says, not addicted to much wine. It's the same thing that we covered earlier. They should not be drunkards, and the same goes for all of us. We should not be drunkards. We should not be addicted to wine. We should not be addicted to something that prevents or is our support separate from the Lord Jesus Christ. Not greedy for dishonest gain. This goes back to what we had discussed earlier in reference to elders and not being a lover of money. Deacons should not use their roles to gather undue gain. None of us should be doing this. None of us as believers should be taking advantage of others for our own gains. We should be just and fair people. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. What is that mystery? We're going to look at that in verses 16 through 18 again briefly. It's the reality of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, his ability to save sinners, the adoption of believers into the family of God, and the hope of the end wherein we'll join God in his kingdom forever and ever. This is a mystery that all believers should profess. This is a reality that we should all be professing, and they should hold it with a clear conscience, a conscience that does not accuse them. We should not only believe in this gospel mystery, this reality of Christ, but we should be living in the light of that truth, living in the reality that we are saved by Christ alone. And since we are saved by Christ alone, our lives and our thoughts and our actions should all be shaped by that reality. Paul goes on, he says, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own household well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Deacons should be people who have gone through continuous testing. This is something that does truly apply to deacons, but also is something that we should consider for ourselves. And only after that should we be called to serve. We should all desire to be held accountable, to be continuously growing in the faith, for others to come alongside us and to help us grow by praying for us, addressing sin, loving us, challenging us, desiring to see us do and live this gospel mystery. Paul continues, he says, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Before we dive into that, I want to just mention a few things so that we can understand how we should be looking at this. First, some have used this as a way to argue for women being in the role of deacon. And they use a few reasons. They say that Paul does not give qualifications for elders' wives, so therefore he must be addressing a specific group, deaconess. There is a reference to a woman, Phoebe, who's called diakonon, which is just diakonos, it's another use of that in Romans 16. There was no Greek word for deaconess, and so women, therefore, could be just his way of saying, oh, these wives, it's like the deacon's wife or this woman deacon. And then finally, Paul's order is to not give women a role of authority in the church, does not necessarily ban them from service in the church. But others, which I would agree with, is the belief that this truly is talking about the wives of deacons and not women deacons. And I don't believe that women deacons is the office. And there's a few reasons for that. They do not, those that fall into this line do not think that the use of Phoebe and diakonon pointed to her actually being a deacon. She might have filled a service role at a time, but doesn't necessarily mean she was in this office of diaconate office or deaconship. This is similar to women who taught at various times for certain reasons, because there was a need, an impressing need, that they teach in some specific way, but not in the role of pastor or teacher or authority in the church, elder. In the service role, there are times when men would need their wives to come alongside them, because it would be improper for them to serve alone and care for a woman. Think of the times when a deacon might be serving a woman in her home alone. That would be improper and not correct and not right for them to do. And so, therefore, it was important for him to address the discussion of wives coming alongside. And finally, I would argue and I would submit to you that the role would be well established in the text. Paul would have found a way to describe a woman deacon if that was actually an office. But he doesn't. And therefore, this is not a role for women again. But, brothers and sisters, the wives of deacons, and these are things that we should all strive for again, is that they should be dignified. This is the same word that was used for their husbands. They're to be women that respond correctly to the things that are serious. They're to be stately, respectful, courteous, dignified. They are not slanderers, gossipers. Did you know the word here is diabolos, frequently used to describe Satan, because he was a slanderer against God? And so we should strive to not be slanderers, right? We don't want to be like Satan. Sober-minded, as we discussed earlier, seeing the world through the proper lens, the godly lens, looking at the world through the text of Scripture as our guide. And then faithful in all things. She should be trustworthy, not desiring wealth, but being responsible and respectful. Deacons and all of us should be the husband of one wife, as we discussed earlier, devoted to this one spouse, wholly devoted to that one spouse, managing their children and their household well, caring for them, educating them in the word, loving them, as we talked about. And why? For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. For those that serve as deacons gain a good standing. This literally means somebody having an elevated stand or pointing to being a step above. It's not simple pride, because deacons do not seek it, but they are worthy of it for their faithful service of God. Those who serve with humility will be exalted by God. We know this because of James chapter 4. He says, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. 1 Peter chapter 5, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And these deacons will also be exalted by the church. 1 Thessalonians, he says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Also, those who serve faithfully will have great confidence in their faith that is in Christ Jesus. Faithful service leads to confidence and assurance for those that have served. When we see God working in His power and grace during our service, during the times when we're serving one another, when we see God working through that, it brings encouragement and confidence, and it prepares for more and more service. It gives us a desire to continue serving because we're seeing this work being lived out. We're seeing this work happening. We're seeing God work through these feeble hands, these hands that are not built for anything, and yet God is utilizing them. And so then when He does that, when He's utilizing our voice and He's utilizing our body and our hands and He's allowing us to go and serve, then it builds in us this confidence in the faith. So, brothers and sisters, we come to this last section. We've seen God's call to lead and call to serve. All of those things are, for the majority of them, applying to all believers here, and not just to pastors and deacons. Now let's look at this call to proclaim. Let us look again at verses 14 through 16. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. All of what Paul has written thus far speaks to the way in which the church ought to behave. This is made clear because he says in verses 14 and 15, he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Paul's letter to Timothy is all about how the church should be behaving, godly behavior. The people of God, the body of believers, the brothers and sisters in Christ, have been called to a certain behavior that is different from the rest of the world. There's a separation between us and the rest of the world. We are members of God's house, and we are members of the living God's church. When I think of that, I think of parents that would say things like, not in my house you won't. Not in my house you won't act like that. You won't do that. And that's essentially what God is telling us here. Not in my house you won't act that way, because here's how you're going to act. I'm going to lay it out for you so that you know exactly what your role is in my house when you are gathering with my body of believers. He is saying, in my house, you have instructions on how you ought to behave. Our God, He is the true and living God who is active in the lives of His people. He is imminent. He is present with His people. Our God is not a God that has left us, but is active, and so He's given us active roles, active things that we should be doing. He is the God over everything, and nothing is out of His control, especially His church. Paul continues, he says, the church of the living God is a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church of the living God is a pillar and buttress of truth. Brothers and sisters, here, if you are in Christ today, you are a pillar and a buttress of truth. Pillars and buttresses are meant to stand strong. Pillars are frequently meant to stand with something on top of them, to like hold a roof up. Buttresses, they were meant to keep out these onslaughts and attacks, so they'd stand up against the wall, and as the forces came against them, they would hold the wall strong. They would prevent the attack. They would prevent them from being able to just break it down. So, brothers and sisters, you are the pillar that is holding up truth. You are the buttress that is fighting against the onslaught of the devil, against the pagan world that is trying to break down the church. You are the buttress that is keeping the wall strong. And what is that wall that is the truth? You're holding that truth up. You're holding that truth strong. And what do we stand on? What do we stand firm on? Paul continues, he says, great indeed we confess. He adds that descriptive word of great. He doesn't just say, indeed we confess. He says, great indeed we confess. Paul is going in straight contradiction to the pagan worship that was occurring in Ephesus. As we had talked about when we were in this last time, there was this beautiful temple in Ephesus to Artemis. And the Ephesians would worship Artemis there. And people would see it and they would say, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. This massive temple with all this beauty would result, and they would look and they'd say, wow, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, because why else would you have all of this beauty and money put into this if Artemis wasn't great? But Paul says, no, that's not great. In fact, it's evil. It's sinful. It's wrong. It's idolatry. He says, instead, great indeed is what we confess. And what is that? The mystery of godliness. And then Paul goes on to share these beautiful truths. As we talked about previously, these probably came from a hymn that was proclaimed in the early church. These incredible truths point to the person and work of Christ. The reality is that this could only be about Christ, and that is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. This mystery of God, who cannot be looked at in the Old Testament, the one that could never be truly seen because it would have caused them to die, became flesh and bone, and he was present with his people. This is speaking to the very incarnation of Jesus Christ. He was manifested in the flesh. He was not created or brought into existence, but he was made visible in the flesh. This is an important thought to keep in mind. Brothers and sisters, Christ took on what was invisible, namely God, and made him visible for our eyes. We as believers must defend that truth, that God is indeed, or Christ is indeed the incarnate God on earth. He is the eternal God made flesh. Many may attack that, but once again, we are pillars and buttresses of truth. And so we stand firm on that. And secondly, Christ was fully God and fully man. That does not mean that he took on a sinful nature as he took on flesh, like you and me in our sinful ways, but rather he was perfect. And he was, yes, physically a man, but he partook flesh in the sense that he was able to participate in all things of this world, yet he was without sin. He experienced hunger. He experienced thirst. He experienced death. He experienced all of those things that we experience, temptation, but yet he was without sin. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, as Hebrews 4 says, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Vindicated means to be justified or declared righteous. This speaks to two realities. First, that Christ in his very nature was perfect, sinless and blameless, and without blemish, but it also points to the reality that the Holy Spirit confirmed Christ's righteousness as he was raised from the dead. As we see in 1 John, Jesus Christ the righteous. Hebrews 4, we talked about just recently, or just a second ago, was, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet is without sin. Hebrews 7, for it is indeed fitting we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Therefore, he was the perfect sacrifice. He was perfectly sinless. He was the one that was discussed earlier as the one who is both God and man. And then he was also vindicated by the Spirit. Romans chapter 1, he says, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. His resurrection by the Spirit declares the reality that Christ was perfect and sinless in nature. For if he was a sinner, He would have died and stayed dead, because that would have been the just wages for his sin. His very resurrection points to the reality that he was sinless and indeed blameless, and that he was perfect in all holiness. Christ indeed was vindicated by his sinless life, which was proved by his own righteousness, and the one who was fully God and fully man, but also he was vindicated by the Holy Spirit that testifies this, testifies to his righteousness by raising him from the dead. He continues on, seen by angels, he was observed, cared for, and amazed at. The angels observed and were present at several instances in God's life, or in Jesus' life on earth. He was present, they were present at the birth of Christ, announcing it to the shepherds. They were present and cared for him in his temptation in the desert. They were present in Gethsemane, in the agony in the garden. After his death, as we had heard from Justin as he preached to 1 Peter, this was now quite a while back, Christ proclaimed victory over fallen angels after his death. An angel was present to greet the women at the tomb and proclaim that he had indeed risen. There were two angels that were present at the ascension. 1 Peter talks about them being amazed at the salvific work of Christ, that it was a mystery, that it was an amazing thing. So angels, he was seen on by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. Before the ascension, Christ gave the command to his disciples, as we talked about earlier, to go forth and share the gospel. Acts chapter 1, there shall be no place wherein the gospel is not proclaimed. Acts chapter 2, there was tongues of fire that appeared and rested on the disciples. And I'm actually going to go back and we're just going to briefly read through that little section. Acts chapter 2, and so it says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at the sound of the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and all the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking, said they were filled with new wine. Brothers and sisters, Christ commanded that he be proclaimed among all nations for the salvation of sinners. And this is what has happened, and this is what continues to happen in our world today. We continue to proclaim this mystery. What kind of a mystery is it that men would give up their lively callings or what they thought they were called to do in their jobs, but then feel called to give it all up to pursue this calling to share the gospel, to pursue the truth of the gospel, to share it, and to devote their lives to that call, because they were called on to proclaim it to the nations. He was believed on in the world. The plan of God for salvation would come through the saving faith of in Jesus Christ. Acts 2:36, he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Christ being the one that would save his people. The gospel was brought to Jew and Gentile and throughout all the Gentile world at the time, and we continue to do that. This mystery of godliness, namely the person and work of Jesus Christ, brings redemption and salvation to all who believe. And then those, brothers and sisters, as we saw in Acts, it says, first was believed on by the disciples, then it was believed on those first people that we just read about after Pentecost, and then it went through the whole Gentile world by Paul. So this was immediately kind of fulfilled in Paul, but then in the long run is continuing to be fulfilled through us. And finally, he was taken up in glory. Acts chapter 1, we know that after he had come to the disciples, he says, and it says in Acts chapter 1, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. Hebrews chapter 1, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's been taken up in glory. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven verified and confirmed and forever established the truth that Christ was indeed the incarnate God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, and the one wherein we can be saved. Brothers and sisters, I invite you to hear these amazing words again. Hear Jesus being proclaimed in them. Hear the glorious reality of who Christ is. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Brothers and sisters, because we are the pillars and buttresses of truth, you have now entered the battle that has been fought by many faithful believers throughout history. You have been called to enter this battle for truth, the truth of the glorious work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Men, if you feel called to the ministry, if you feel called to serve in a ministerial role, acknowledge the reality that there are qualifications for you. And those qualifications, once you have met them, and if you have truly been called to this, you have been put on a stand where you will be leading the charge in truth. You will be fighting against Satan. You will be fighting against evil. You will be fighting against the pagan world that is trying to tear down truth. You will be leading all of these believers as they continue to fight. This is a glorious, noble call, but it is also a challenging and difficult call. So, brothers and sisters, we have much to pray for. We must be praying for our leaders in our churches. We must be praying for ourselves that we can continue to lead and to serve and to proclaim the truth that we've been seeing here today. As a church, we must be leading the fight in truth. As a church, we must be serving in truth. And as a church, we must be proclaiming truth. Let us continuously stay active in the Word. Pray to our living God that He might continually establish and sustain us as these pillars and buttresses of truth, that we might grow in sanctification as we continue to live out the qualities that have been shown here. May we actively pray for those men once again, brothers and sisters, that have been called to lead and serve in our church and in churches everywhere, faithful men that have been serving humbly, that their names may never be known, they'll never be remembered. But those men that have been faithfully serving need our prayers. They need our love. They need our support. Brothers and sisters, may we continue to hear and heed this calling on our lives. Let us close in prayer.